This lesson is a part of Spiritual Leadership Conference 2011, hosted by Pastor Paul Chappell in the Lancaster Baptist Church. This lesson is entitled Developing a Real Personal Walk with the Lord with Dr. John Getch. Dr. Getch is the Executive Vice President of West Coast Baptist College, and he has served the Lord faithfully in evangelism since 1974.
God is the designer of our life, and because God is the designer, He has a specific design in mind for your life. If you believe in evolution, well, then you really don't have a purpose for life because you really wouldn't know what that would be. But if you believe in creation, that God created you, then obviously God created you and me for a purpose. Any person who designs or invents something, crafts something, does so with a purpose. The person who designed my watch obviously created it for a specific purpose. I could use this watch to pound nails, but it probably wouldn't last very long, and it certainly wouldn't do a very good job at pounding nails. It wasn't designed for that. It was designed simply to keep time, and if I use it for that purpose, it's a wonderful thing. And your life was created by God, and because it was created by God, He has a specific plan, a design for your life. And part of that design is that you would be content in your life, that you would be a person that would have joy, peace, contentment in your life. God literally designed us to be happy. God didn't design us to be miserable. He didn't design us to go through life frustrated. God designed us to live in His perfect plan, His perfect will, which is a good plan. In fact, it's a perfect plan, and you can't improve on perfect. So God wants you and I to be happy. He wants us to have joy. He wants us to be content. The book of Psalms, of course, is a tremendous book. It starts with this word blessed in chapter 1 and verse 1. The word blessed is found 70 times in the book of Psalms. 69 of those times that it's found in the book of Psalms, the scholars tell us that it literally has the meaning of happiness or joy. Here is the definition in chapter 1 of a joyful man or a happy man. Blessed is the man. And that theme is created throughout the book of Psalms, and God has designed us to have that joy, that contentment that only He would know is possible. Now, don't let the world convince you that they're having all the fun. Don't let the devil convince you that you're missing something by being a Christian. The devil loves to do that. He loves to make you think, boy, you know, if you get saved, if you serve God, you're going to really miss out. And the truth is, it's not a choice between pleasure and misery. The devil wants us to think if you serve God, you're going to be miserable. If you serve the world, if you live for yourself, you're going to have a lot of fun. The truth is, it's not a choice between pleasure and misery. It's a choice between pleasure and pleasure. Now, the difference is, how long do you want the pleasure to last? Because the Bible says there's pleasure in sin for a season. So the devil has a lot of fun out there. He has a lot of things that make people laugh and make people think they have a good time. And people will go out tonight, get drunk or take some drugs or whatever and escape reality for a few minutes. And they'll think they had a blast. They'll think, man, that was a great time. But tomorrow morning, that party life has some ramifications. It has some results that are unpleasant because there's pleasure, there's fun, there's joy, there's happiness, there's contentment in sin for a season. But the Bible says in Psalm 16:11, at thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So the choice is, how long do you want your joy to last? How long do you want your pleasure? How long do you want your contentment, your peace, your happiness to last? Because God is promising you, if you live according to His plan, His design for your life, then you're going to have joy forever. The devil says, hey, I got some fun for you, and he does, but it only lasts for a season. It's a very short duration of time, And following that comes some real heartache, some real misery, as we see illustrated over and over again in the Bible and certainly in the lives of many teenagers and adults around us. So God has a prescription for us as his creation, as his design, to enjoy life. In Deuteronomy 33 and verse 29, "Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord." Who compares to you, he says. You've got me. Psalm 144 and verse 15, "Happy is the man that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Happy is the people," Psalm 146, verse 5, "that is in such a case. Yea, happy is the people whose God is the Lord." Deuteronomy 12 and verse 18, "Thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God in all that thou puttest thine hand unto." Nothing in the Christian life should be, oh boy, got to go to church, got to read my Bible, got to do this, got to watch out for this problem, and can't do this, and I've got to do this. No, the commandments of God, 1 John 5:3, are not grievous. See, God has designed our life to have peace, to have joy, to have contentment. In Proverbs 3, verse 13, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding, for the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She's more precious than rubies, and all the things that thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are the ways of pleasantness, all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that they hold upon her, and happy is every man that retaineth her." See, the devil wants us to think you're going to have a tough life, you're going to have a hard life if you serve God. The Bible says just the opposite, the way the transgressor is hard. So let's dive into Psalm 1 this afternoon, and let's see some characteristics or requirements for a personal walk with the Lord that's going to produce the joy, the contentment, the peace, the satisfaction that all of us want out of life. None of us are approaching the rest of our teen years or the early adult years that are ahead of us. None of us are saying, boy, I hope I'm miserable. You know, I hope I cry every day. You know, I hope that I'm just sad all the time. I hope that life is really hard on me. We know there's some tough times coming. We know that there's some challenges. We know there'll be some trials and difficulties, as we heard even this morning in the messages. But God gives a peace, God gives a joy, God gives a happiness, even in those difficult times, that we ought to be looking forward to. And if we will develop a real personal walk with the Lord, I'll guarantee you get to the end of your life and you'll say, that was fun. That my life brought peace, it brought contentment, it brought satisfaction. I can look back at my life without any regrets, without any remorse. And I'm thankful that I lived according to the design of the designer. So let's see some requirements for a personal walk with the Lord from Psalm chapter 1. First of all, if we're going to have this joy, this contentment in walking with the Lord, we're going to have to be a teenager who is avoiding the world. Look at verse number 1. Blessed, remember, in the context, the word has the idea of joy, contentment, happiness. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. One of the things that we have to decide is that God and the world have nothing in common. God and this culture have nothing in common. A lot of people today try to blend God into the world. They try to blend God into what's going on in the world. For some reason, I don't know what I'm doing here. Or this machine doesn't understand what I want it to do. But anyway, I'll go slow. God and the world have nothing in common. The Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father. It's of the world, and the world passeth away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So God makes it clear that God and this world have nothing in common. That's why Micah 2 and verse 10 says, arise ye and depart. This, the world, is not your rest. It's polluted and it'll destroy you with a sore destruction. God says, don't, you know, like the illustration this morning of someone in a motel room, you know, going out and buying furniture for it. How ridiculous, how idiotic that would be. This isn't yours. It's not your home. It's not where you need to put your roots down. The world is not our home. We're just passing through. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 2 says, learn not the way of the heathen. In other words, if we're going to have joy, if we're going to have happiness, we've got to stay apart from the world culture that's all around us. Don't learn that way. And he gives us several important principles here with respect to avoiding the world. Notice he says, first of all, avoid self-oriented counsel. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. So avoid self-oriented counsel. Where do you get your advice from? A lot of us get our advice from ourselves. We say, oh, this is what I want to do. This is what I feel like doing. I don't feel like going to church, or I don't feel like going out soul winning, or I don't feel like reading my Bible, or I feel like listening to this music, or I like this particular kind of a friend. And we get self-oriented counsel. We counsel ourselves against the counsel of God. In Psalm 33 and 11, it says, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever. Make sure that you're getting counsel from the Lord with respect to your life. Make sure you're looking in God's word. Make sure you're spending time in prayers. You make decisions for your life. Proverbs 19 and verse 21, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. God says to me, a lot of things you want to do, a lot of things you'll desire to do, a lot of things you'll like to do, but make sure you filter that through the counsel of the word of God. Ken Collier coined the little phrase, only two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. Young people, those are the only two choices. We have a choice to please God with our life in the decisions we make, or to please ourselves. And so often we choose to please ourselves. I preached a graduation recently. Quite honestly, I don't know that I was ever any more disappointed. But one of the teachers at the reception afterwards, kind of the banquet afterwards, he was telling the kids how fortunate they were to go to this particular school, and he was commending them for their great job and how smart they were. And he said, you guys are going to go out and make a lot of money because you guys are intelligent and you guys have worked hard and you guys have disciplined yourself and you've taken the tough classes. And as a result, you're going to go places. You're going to be successful. You're going to be able to enjoy the many things that this world has to offer. The last girl that gave a testimony out of this senior class, she didn't say a lot, but one of the things she said was, we're amazing. And she said, we're going to do amazing things. And that's why God made us, to do amazing things. And I sat there and thought, no, he didn't. God didn't create you to serve yourself. Revelation 4:11 says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, power, and blessing. For thy pleasure they are and were created. Young people, we are designed not to please ourselves, not to bring glory to self, not to satisfy self, but to glorify God. And as you make decisions in your life about your future, about dating, about your entertainment, about all the things that you make choices about as a teenager and are allowed to make choices about, make sure that you're not self-counseling yourself and saying, this is what I want to do, and this is what I like to do, and this is what I want. Make sure you get your counsel from the Lord. Avoid self-oriented counsel. Notice secondly, he says, avoid a sinful course. In the second part of verse 1, he says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners. Be careful about a sinful course. Be careful about being in the wrong way. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Most of you are far enough along now in your life that you know there are some attractions out there that can get you out of the will of God very quickly. There are some things that can entice you to go a wrong direction. Enter not in the path of the wicked. Go not in the way of evil men. In Romans 6:13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. In Hebrews chapter 11, we see a man named Moses. Moses, by faith, when he was come to years, in other words, when it was time for him to make decisions, early on the record says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents. His parents made some good decisions. But now Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You see, he made a choice not to go in the way of a sinful course. I've hiked the Grand Canyon a couple times with my boys, and the first time we hiked the canyon, it was in March. And we took a couple days during spring vacation, and we drove the canyon, and that particular time it was still pretty cold at the top. In fact, when we started hiking that morning at about 6 o'clock, it was 26 degrees at the top of the canyon. When we got to the bottom of the canyon, it was 106 degrees. It's an 80 degree swing, and you have to be prepared for that. It's weird because the temperature goes up as you go down. And normally you think it'd be the other way around, but in the canyon's case, you hike down into the canyon, and so the temperature gets higher. And so you have to wear layers, and you have to be able to, drink a lot of fluids and things like that, which we were somewhat aware of. We were prepared for most of that. What I wasn't prepared for was in the early part of that hike, and I'd never hiked the canyon before. It was the first time we did it. And what I wasn't prepared for was that at the top, where it was 26 degrees, there was ice on the path. And it was slick. And we had, of course, hiking boots, and we had hiking poles, the poles that you can kind of jab in the ice, and you can kind of brace yourself a little bit with those, and those were a big help. But, I'm walking down this path, and, it's fairly steep, and we're slipping and sliding, and I'm looking over the edge, and, it's thousands of feet, some of those places. There's no guardrails. There's no fences. And I'm not trying to get as close to the edge as I can, believe me. I'm staying up near that mountainside. I'm staying up near that rock side because I didn't want to get too close to the edge on that ice. A couple of years ago, our basketball coach, Coach Beeson, he said, Brother Getch, before we start the season, our guys have talked and we'd like to hike Mount Whitney. Mount Whitney is the highest peak on the Continental 48, and it's about 3 hours from here. And so he said, we're going to bus up there, and we want to try to get there about 4 in the morning. And he said it's a very difficult climb. In fact, only 1% of the entire United States population has ever hiked Mount Whitney, and only 1% of that 1% has ever made it to the top and back in one day. And he said, if you can do it, you get to write your name in a little book at the top, and so it's kind of neat, and that's what we want to do. And he said, we got to talking, we'd like you to come with us and preach to us at the top. And I said, wow, what an honor. So we left campus about 11 o'clock at night, get on this bus. And I'm with, these guys that are, working out for basketball. And I had prepared a little bit for this hike. I try to exercise every day a little bit. And I had stepped it up some to try to be ready for this. And so we get up there. We started that hike at 4 in the morning. And it was completely dark. We had the headlamps and the whole deal, and we're hiking. And our best athlete at that time was probably Tommy Thorogood. Some of you know Tommy. He's on our staff here now. Tommy's just a natural athlete in many ways. And even after he's been out of school now 2 or 3 years, he's still a very good athlete, and keeps himself in good condition. Well, at about an hour and a half into that hike, Tommy was so out of it. The altitude was getting to him. And he was getting sick, getting nausea and all kinds of things, and he had to turn back and go back. And I'm thinking, what am I doing out here? Here's Tommy. Tommy is a great athlete in great shape. After an hour and a half, he's already going. The sun's not even up yet, And he's already going back to the bus. I'm thinking, this is not a good idea. But anyway, we hiked, and we got to the lake, which is about 11,000 feet. We had about 3,000 more feet to go. We got to the lake. And we decided that would be a good place to have some devotions, have the preaching. So we did that. We rested for about an hour, ate a little bit. And I'm thinking, okay, we got 3,000 feet to go. And I knew we had to get to the top by 4 o'clock in order to get back down by midnight. And, you know, we didn't want to be out there any later than that. And so I thought, 3,000 feet, we got about 3 hours to do it, an hour, 1,000 feet, piece of cake. Well, we started going up, and the last 3,000 feet are basically, there's no more trees, there's nothing. It's just kind of straight up. The trail's about this wide. And it's got this shale-type rock on it to where when you take a step, you slide back, and the path is very narrow. And it's just kind of straight up, and the altitude just starts to get to you. And I hiked about another 2,000 feet, got about 1,000 feet from the top, and I'm hallucinating. I mean, I'm seeing double. I'm looking at two paths. You know what I'm thinking? Which one of these am I on? And I'm looking over the edge, and I mean, it is thousands of feet down. And I'm thinking, if I go over that edge, they won't find me till, you know, the millennium. You know, I mean, there's nobody's out here. I mean, they wouldn't know to look for them. And I'm hallucinating. My head is spinning. I feel like I'm in a vice grip. The headache is just incredible. And I said to Coach, he was hiking with me there, and I said, Coach, it's not worth it. It's not worth it to put my name in a book and risk my life. You know, this is stupid. I am going back. I'm not a quitter by nature, but I'll tell you something. I didn't want any part of that edge of that mountain. In the condition I was in, I didn't want any part of that little path that spelled disaster with one little misstep. You know, isn't it true, though, that sometimes in our Christian life, we get in a way of the world where basically we are out of our element. We're with the wrong crowd. We're in the wrong place. We're listening to the wrong stuff. And basically, spiritually, we have lost our bearings. And one little misstep is going to ruin the rest of our life. See? And so the psalmist is saying here, look, if you want to fulfill the design of God, if you want to be everything that God wants you to be and enjoy your life, you've got to be careful to avoid that wrong way, that sinful way. And then he says, avoid scornful companions. In verse 1, the latter part, he said, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now, there's a couple interesting verses you might want to jot down. In Proverbs 22, in verse 24, it says, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go. So God's pretty plain there, pretty negative verse. He says, make no friendship with an angry man. With a furious man thou shalt not go. Now, what does that mean? Okay, we're not supposed to hang around people that lose their cool or get angry or lose their temper. Well, the Bible is a great commentary on itself. And sometimes to understand the Bible, you got to keep reading the Bible. And the Bible will explain certain words that it uses. And as you come to Proverbs 29, five chapters later, verse 22, it says, an angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression. So he defines the angry man and the furious man a little differently than we would have at first thought. He says in chapter 22, make no friendship with an angry man. He says an angry man is one that stirs up strife. And that's what the psalmist is warning us about here. The person who is the scorner. The person who's always, you know, kind of making fun of the youth pastor. Always kind of criticizing the youth activity. Always trying to kind of undermine what's going on. You know, kind of trying to be cool and not participate because this is dumb. The person who's always kind of challenging the rules of the church or the activity or the camp or whatever it is, you know. That's that scorner, that scornful man. And the book of Proverbs says a lot about that scorner. It says, cast out the scorner. Get that scorner out of your life. Don't take time to be with him. Why? Because in Proverbs 22, it says, make no friendship with an angry man. Angry man stirs up strife. With a furious man thou shalt not go. A furious man aboundeth in transgression. That's the kid that's full of sin. And I think most of you understand why we shouldn't hang around that guy. The guy that's always, you know, telling the dirty story or always listening to the wrong music or always on the wrong internet sites or whatever. And, you know, we're supposed to avoid that person for obvious reasons. But he comes back in 22 and he says, make no friendship with this angry man. With a furious man thou shalt not go. Why? Lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. See, the scornful person is always trying to get somebody to scorn with them. They're always trying to get somebody on their side. Nobody ever just complains. They always complain to somebody else. Boy, isn't it ever hot in here? Well, really, there's not a whole lot anybody can do about that. That's just sort of complaining. But we always complain to somebody else. We're always trying to get somebody to agree with us. Wasn't that a stupid sermon? Why would we say that? Because we want them to agree with us. And a scorner always is trying to get somebody on their side. And so God is warning us here, be careful about this scornful companion, because you're going to learn their ways and you're going to get a snare to your soul. A number of years ago, I was preaching at a teen camp, and I spent a lot of my summer at teen camps. I've done 5 so far this summer. I got 4 more to go. Started next week, and I love preaching to teenagers during the summer. And I don't have to wear a suit and tie either. That's really great. This is the only week during the summer I wear this. But anyway, I was preaching at this particular camp, and there was a young man there. His name was Joe. And Joe was going into his senior year. He's a great guy. He was very athletic. He was very personable. He was very talented. And Joe was real easy to talk to. The camp had maybe about 150 teens, 200 there, something like that. And I got to know Joe. He was one of the leaders, really, in the youth group. And he was real easy to talk to, communicate with. And we talked about a variety of things that week. And Joe, you could tell, was under conviction. God was speaking to his heart. God wanted him to take some steps in his life as a Christian. But Joe had a friend whose name was Bart. Now, Bart was not a spiritual person. He claimed to be saved. I don't know that he was. I couldn't judge his heart. He did get he got in a lot of trouble his senior year in high school. Both these boys went to a Christian high school, and Bart got kicked out his senior year for selling cocaine out of his locker. And that wasn't the worst part. He was keeping it in his Schofield Bible box and carrying it to his classes, you know, and everybody thought he was carrying his Bible, and he was carrying cocaine. You know, that's a little deceptive, isn't it? That shows kind of the heart and all that. And so I don't know that Bart was saved. He obviously had some tremendous problems if he was. I tend to think he probably wasn't. And that week, Bart and Joe would always sit together. And when I would preach, or anyone else would talk for that matter, Joe was right there. I mean, he would listen, and he was geared in. Bart, he'd never open his Bible, never look up. He'd just kind of always looking down. And you could tell Bart was there just because he had to be or whatever and wanted no part of it. Got to the last night, Friday night, and Joe and Bart were sitting on the back row with about 4 or 5 other guys, and it was just because they rotated rows. They ended up in the back row that night. It wasn't that they really chose to be there, but that's where they were. And I preached, and Joe, you know, was clued in right there, and Bart's just kind of, you know, biding the time. Got to the invitation. And I began to extend the invitation for young people to respond to God. And I'll never forget as long as I live. It's a picture in my mind of that struggle, that battle. And Joe, he would look at me. I had heads bowed, eyes closed. We had the piano playing. And Joe would look up at me. And I'm exhorting kids to do right. And Joe would look at me and then he'd look over at Bart. Bart's standing there, you know, his head down. He'd look over at Bart, and then he'd look down. And then he'd look up at me, and he'd look at Bart, and then he'd look down. And he'd look at me, and he'd look at me. And you could just see this conflict. You could just see this battle between doing what God wanted to do and following a scorner, following a friend. And this battle went on. I held it as long as I could, and other kids responded, but I knew Joe needed to. And I was hoping Bart would, but finally, after several stanzas, we closed the invitation. The next morning, I was standing up on a little hill. We were getting ready to leave. And I was talking with the youth pastor of the church, his name was Mark, of the group that Joe and Bart had come with, and also the director of the camp. The three of us were standing there talking. The kids were all down over on the other side of this hill packing the buses, getting ready to leave. I think there was one more little closing session just to wind things up. And so we were standing up here away from the kids, and all of a sudden Joe is walking up this hill toward us. And he got within 10 or 15 feet of us, and we stopped our conversation, all looked his way, and he kind of shyly, kind of timidly came up to us, hands in his pocket. And he came over to me, and he said, Brother Getch, thanks for the preaching. He said, I appreciate you being here. I really enjoyed the preaching. I enjoyed getting to know you. And he said, I just wanted to thank you. I said, Joe, you're welcome. He looked at the camp director, called him by name, and he said, I want to thank you for this camp. He said, it was a lot of fun. He said, I really had a great time. Thanks for the work and sacrifice you do to provide it. Then he went over and he gave his youth pastor a big hug, and he said, thanks, Pastor Mark, for loving us kids and helping us. And he just shared a few things with the youth pastor. And then he kind of stepped back, and he said, I just want to tell you guys that I'm gonna serve God. He said, I already know what God wants. He said, God wants me to be a preacher. I know he wants me to go to Bible college, and he named the Bible college. It's no longer in existence now. But he said, I know that's where I'm supposed to go. And he said, I'll be there. He said, don't give up on me. He said, I'm going to do what's right. But I just want to live my senior year. And then he said, I'm going to get on track. That was about 35 years ago. It's about 1977. I've seen Pastor Mark probably 25 or 30 times since then. And every time I see him, we talk about Joe. And I've asked him, you ever see Joe? And his head always goes down, and he says, you know, Brother Getch, Joe hasn't been to church a day in his life since he told us on top of that hill, I'm going to serve God someday. The last I heard of Joe, he was living in a box under a bridge in Ohio. I wonder if he's happy. I wonder if he has peace. I wonder if he has joy. I've often prayed that I'd run into Joe again. Joe knew what was right, but you see, he got involved with a scorner. And teenager, be careful. God's warning us here. You don't want to live under a bridge in a box. That's not your plan. That's not what God has designed for you, to go against what God's plan is for your life. Here was a young man that knew what God had designed him to do, had it clearly in his mind, and intended to do it. But because of a scorner, because of a wrong way, a wrong course, because of self-counsel, you see, he did not alienate himself. He did not avoid the world. So the first step in this process of developing a real personal walk with the Lord is to avoid the world. Secondly, the teenager who is going to have peace and joy and happiness and fulfill the will of God is a teenager who's attracted to the Word. Now we see this in verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. God's Word becomes his primary pursuit. This word delight is a real strong word. I don't think of a delight as something strong. If I said, what a delightful day, that almost sounds wimpy. You know, we just don't use delight to describe a whole lot in our English culture. We would use that sort of, yeah, that was a real delight. I don't know what we would describe that way. But the word delight here in the context of its meaning means a strong attraction or pursuit. And the person who is going to walk with God, the person who's going to have this peace and joy we're talking about, is someone who, first of all, avoids the world, but then in its place is attracted to the Word. And God's Word becomes that primary pursuit. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. The word desire there has the idea of crave. And if you have a little baby niece or brother, sister, whatever, you know that a little baby craves food. I mean, when they're hungry, they let you know. And it doesn't matter what time it is. It doesn't matter what you're doing. When they're hungry, they're going to let you know. They crave that milk. Now, I have four kids. Three of them are married. I still have a 19-year-old son at home that goes to West Coast here, and he lives at home still. You know, my kids, as they got older, they never got over their craving for food. I mean, you think, you know, come on. You know, you've been alive now for 16 years. Get over it. You know, food is way overrated. Come on. You know, you don't need to eat. Well, no. As they've gotten older, they've eaten more. My little grandson, John, we call him Third John, he's at our house this week, and he was born prematurely, so he's small, he's diminutive, he's not unhealthy, he's not sick, he's small. That kid can eat. Last night, I got home, you know, after the service, it was late, and he was still up, and he had eaten 3 bowls of ice cream so far, and he was still wanting, you know, lunch before he went to bed. You know, the kid can eat. Now, his desire for food, you know, is something that's just natural. Is it natural for you to read your Bible? Is it natural for you to pursue something out of the Word of God? Has that become a routine in your life that just, you know, you can't really go through the day without spending some time in God's Word? The idea here is that God's Word becomes a primary pursuit. It's amazing how some people, their first thought as they get up in the morning is to grab their phone, you know, and see if anybody texted me or see if anybody, you know, sent me a message of some kind. And that's not necessarily the worst thing you could ever do. But the point is, we get so attracted to all these things in life, but are we attracted to this book? And I want to encourage you as a young person to begin a good habit in your life of daily spending time in the Word of God. Bad habits are hard to break, but so are good habits. And if you'll get in the good habit of reading your Bible every day and seeking God's wisdom from it, you'll go through life and you'll get to the point where I've been saved, be 44 years in August. I got saved when I was 15 at camp, and I've been saved 44 years. I don't remember, and I'm not trying to sound super spiritual here, I don't remember the last day I didn't read my Bible. I have journals in my office going back 30 years where I've written something down every day from what I got out of the Bible. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. There are days I've read the Bible and I get something and write it down. That's about all I did with it. You know, God gave me something and I wrote it down and probably forgot about it just as fast. And I didn't live what I read. There have been days like that. There were days when I read the Bible just because I knew it was right to do, and I didn't get all that God wanted me to give me. I'll admit that. But you see, for me, it's a habit at my age now. If I had a day, and I have days where I travel all night or something like that, and most of the time I'll read, like if I'm leaving on a red eye or something, I'll read before I get on that plane. I just, there's not a day that goes by because it's a habit. I would feel like my life is unfulfilled if I didn't take some time in God's Word every day. And young person, I want to encourage you to develop that habit. Buy a little notebook, buy a little journal, and keep track of how God speaks to your heart from God's Word, and build a pursuit to the Word of God. Jeremiah said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy words were the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I'm called by the name of the Lord God of hosts." Maybe we're not happy because we're seeking joy in the wrong place. And Jeremiah found his joy in the Word of God. So God's Word becomes his primary pursuit. Secondly, God's Word becomes his perpetual pondering. We're not only to read God's Word, we're to meditate on it. This morning, Dr. Folger quoted the verse, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Ponder what you read. Mine eyes prevent the night watches, that I might meditate in thy word." Paul said to Timothy, "Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them." Meditation has the idea of rumination. I was raised on a farm, dairy farm. Cows ruminate. Did you know a cow has 4 stomachs? So when a cow eats, he eats very fast. A cow can eat a lot of food very quickly. And basically, they chew it enough to swallow it, and it goes down into stomach number 1. Then that cow will go out and sit under a tree, or not sit, but lay under a tree. We're not talking about the Chick-fil-A cows here. The cow goes out and, you know, lays down under the tree or lays down its stall, gets real content, and the cow ruminates. He brings that food somehow up from that first stomach back to his mouth, and he chews it. It's called chewing the cud. They chew their cud. If you see a cow under trees, he's just chewing away. And they re-chew that food, and they swallow it down into stomach number two. And a while later in this process, they ruminate again, bring it up and chew on it some more. Now, I'm glad God didn't make us that way. Although it might keep us awake in church, you know. You eat breakfast before you come Sunday morning, and pastor's preaching, gets a little boring, a little tough, a little sleepy. And so you decide, yeah, I'm just going to ruminate a little bit here, you know. And bring up some of those Cheerios and re-chew on those a while. You know, that would maybe keep us awake. It'd probably keep you awake just thinking about it. But God didn't make us that way, but he uses that concept in the Word of God of rumination. That is, reading the Word of God, and most of us, we're busy. We can't sit and read the Bible for hours and hours and hours every day. But God says, read it, swallow it in, take it in, but then throughout the day, bring it up. Meditate on that as you go through your day. Think on these things, as Pastor pointed out in the morning session this morning. So the Word of God becomes his perpetual pondering. So he avoids the world. He is attracted to the Word. Thirdly, a teenager who is not affected by the wind. There's a lot of wind blowing today. A lot of false doctrine, a lot of false teaching out there. And Paul says in the book of Ephesians that many are tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. If you notice around here, our wind starts blowing in the afternoons. We get some wind. And if you've looked at our trees, they all bow to the east. The wind usually blows to the west, and it pushes our trees toward the east. If you look out at our new sign out there at the corner, we've planted some new trees out there. And if you look carefully, we have tied them to the ground. You know why? Because of the wind. We've got ropes on those trees to keep them growing straight, because that wind will literally uproot them. We've had as high as 100-mile-an-hour winds in Lancaster. One year during youth conference up in Mojave, about 30 miles from here, it blew over the windmills. Now, that's windy when the windmills blow over. So the wind affects our life. It just as the wind would affect a tree, a young tree particularly, something that's not attached, something that's not grounded, is going to be affected by the wind. And notice God says here, this happy person is rooted in a divine foundation. Verse 3, he should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Root your life, what you believe about God, what you believe from the Word of God. Root that. Get it planted in your life. Jesus said in Matthew 7, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and keepeth them, he shall be like a man that built his house upon the rock. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. You've got to found your life, build a foundation for your life in spiritual things. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Get your foundation built in your life. Then, letter B, he's reproducing a desirable fruit. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit in itself except it abide in the vine, even so you... no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, the same bringeth forth much fruit. You see, the tree isn't going to produce fruit if it gets uprooted. If the wind blows it over, there's not going to be any fruit. So God says, get that divine foundation so that you can reproduce a desirable fruit. And the only fruit that's really going to last is something that's from God. Something that God produces in your life. What do you want your life to produce? Just a pile of money? A great career? Lots of friends? So-called success? Or do you want your life to produce something that lasts for eternity? If you want your life to count, live it for something that outlasts it. Letter C, he is rejoicing in a discovered favor. In verse 3, the last part is, leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. A discovered favor. God honors those that honor him. God will bless your life as you root yourself in the foundations of his word. and begin letting God produce fruit in your life, there's a discovered favor there. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, all these things will be added unto you. Most people that serve God, they don't die hungry. David said, I've been young, now I'm old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken or seed begging bread. The devil likes to make us think, oh, you'll never have anything if you serve God. You'll never be happy. You'll never have this, this, this. God says just the opposite. And so there's a discovered favor as we serve the Lord. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Letter D, he is resilient to a damaging falsehood. In verse 4, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. When the false doctrine comes along, the false teaching comes along, you're going to be okay. Because you're rooted in the Word of God. And the damaging falsehoods that come along in your life, the false teachings, and there's lots of them out there. Lots of people are trying to destroy your life as a Christian. They won't affect you as you get grounded in God. And then fourthly, a teenager is going to be happy and have this joy, is one who is not ashamed of his wages. In verse number 6, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. When it comes to the end of your life, you're not going to look back with regrets. You're not going to look back with remorse and say, man, I wish I hadn't gotten saved. Or I wish I hadn't served the Lord. His journey may be rigorous, letter A. God doesn't promise us a rose petal covered path. God doesn't promise that our way will always be downhill so we can just kind of coast. There's going to be some challenges to our life, as you well know as a teenager. It may not always be easy. God says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that shall try you. But as we've seen even in some messages today in the conference, it's those trials, it's those testings that often make us stronger. I often tell people, you could stand with your arms, with your legs about shoulder width apart, and you could grab a bar of some kind with your hands like this. And you could do this for 24 hours a day. And if you did, you'd look really stupid. But if you took this bar and you put some weights on both ends of it, and you did this just a few times every other day, it would hurt. It would burn, as we say, the muscles. But over time doing that, you would build strength. Young people, understand something. When God brings a trial or a difficulty into your life, he's putting some weight on the bar. Some days he allows us just to kind of lift the bar. And life is easy, life is pleasant, life doesn't have a lot of challenge. But there are going to come some days in your life where there's going to be a death, or there's going to be a tragedy. Maybe dad's going to lose his job, or maybe mom and dad are going to get divorced. And times are going to get rough. And you need to view that as not God is punishing me, but God is putting some weight on the bar to strengthen me. And while I'm going to have to work a little bit harder at lifting this, and remember, God's not going to put any more on there than you can bear, as we heard this morning as well. He's never going to put more weight on there that will crush you. But he's always going to give you the ability to lift that weight. And in doing so, you're going to be building strength. You're going to be building muscle spiritually. So embrace those challenges. Embrace those trials. Give your life to the Lord in those times. And you'll see God do some amazing things. Your journey may be rigorous, but letter B, his judgment will be rewarding. He'll stand before God and hear, well done, a good and faithful servant. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, he says, fear none of those things that thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation. But be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee the crown of life. And as you're faithful to the Lord in this path, in this road of serving God, like I said before, you'll look back and say, boy, I'm glad I did that. I'm glad that I served God. There's an awful lot of people that look back with regret. My father-in-law passed away a few days ago, back last couple days of May, May 25th. He passed away. He was 95 years old. And he had lived with us the last 7.5 years and it was a real delight to care for him. But my father-in-law got saved when he was 62. And I had the wonderful privilege to lead him to Christ. And it was after a series of some pretty traumatic events in his life. And I remember as we knelt there by his Lazy Boy recliner at 637 Atwood Avenue in Rockford, Illinois, the day he got saved. And after he prayed the sinner's prayer, he looked up at me and he said this. He said, "John, I have one regret." And I'd never heard anybody say that. I mean, I'd led people to the Lord, and most people are pretty happy. I mean, some people cry, but they're happy cries, you know. And it stunned me. It took me by surprise. And I said, "Dad, a regret? What would it be?" And I'll never forget what he said. He said that I didn't do this a long time ago. Amen. And you know, I've never met anybody that regretted getting saved or regretted serving God, but I have met a lot of people that regretted not getting saved sooner. I got saved at 15. I wish I'd gotten saved earlier. I had some chances to, and I wish I would have. I've made some great decisions in my life, and I'm thankful for them, but I wish I'd made them sooner. And there are probably some decisions I'll still make that I wish I'd made today. See what I'm saying? You'll never look back and say, "Well, I wish I would have waited to get saved," or "I wish I would have waited longer before I served God." You'll never say that. God will reward you as you seek to walk in His way. I hope you have a great conference. It's been a joy to talk to you for a few minutes.